Hello and welcome to the First Pres Mommy Podcast, the show for people on the go who like to stay in tune with the conversations at our church. Today, Pastor Clint Tolbert uses Ephesians 3, 14 through 4, verse 6, to explore God's purpose for the church. Let's hear today's message.
Continue to marvel at the way the Spirit of God leads us. This morning, of course, we're celebrating the reception of new covenant partners into the life of the church. And at the same time, in our study of the Nicene Creed, something we started way back on Labor Day weekend, we pick up the one line that refers to the church. We believe in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We did not plan that. We're not that good, but the Holy Spirit is. And so what an opportune time as we're welcoming others formally into our fellowship to consider what is it that we share together as the church. Indeed, this is a time for celebration, not just of these people, but of our life together. And so I hope that you're feeling that and celebrating with us. Even so, as is not typically unusual, on this week that we celebrate some entering into the life of the church, I got word of some who were deeply disappointed and are sharing with others that they're leaving the life of the church. In this past week, I've experienced, I think you likely have too, moments of great appreciation and celebration of our life together, and moments that hurt. On Wednesday, for example, I came into, if you're not aware, part of our rhythm, we have a community meal on Wednesday night. Over 100 people come, and then there's some activities afterwards, and it's supposed to wrap up about 7:15 in the evening. Of course, I'm in the hallway talking to people past that time, and come down to Fellowship Hall at 8 o'clock at night, and there's still more than a dozen people just chatting. And my heart was warmed, and I thought, wow. You know, I teased him a bit and said, hey, did nobody tell you you're not supposed to like to be at church? Like, get out of here. Right? God has given us this privileged life to share together. And yet, in the same week, you can hear a word or receive a look that cuts. I mean, the life of the church is both. And so, as we think about the creed, we recognize again this phrase, we believe in, that we recite four different times. The first three times, it is in reference to God. God the Father, we believe in God the Father Almighty. We believe in Jesus the Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, you may or may not struggle with that, but my sense is that all of us can at least conceive of a perfect God who is worthy of our belief and so can express those with great confidence. But we believe in the church? How do you say that when you've been disappointed or hurt? What does it mean to believe in the church in that way? Well, I think Ephesians and these words, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, help us understand what it is we're saying when we say we believe in the church. And so allow me to read on in the book of Ephesians. I will read chapter 4, but again, I always want to put it into context. And so I'm going to back up and read the last couple verses that Jason just read. I'll start at 3:20. And then read through chapter 4, verse 6. Again, I really would encourage you to have the Bible open this morning. I'll point back and at some things that if it's not in front of you, you might feel a little bit lost. So here we go. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pause and pray together. Lord, we do give you thanks for the gift of your word. We believe that your word reveals your character, who you are, and reflecting on that, who you call us to be as your church, as those who follow you. And so, Holy Spirit, would you press your word on our heart and on our soul, that we wouldn't simply be hearers, but that we would be doers of the word, that it would transform us, not just as individuals, but as a congregation called together in your name. It is in your name we pray. Amen. Again, just as a reminder, since we're not in the sanctuary, we don't have projection technology and all of that, I've put in the bulletin some sermon notes that give you kind of the main idea and some references that we don't have time to have you go and find in the scripture. So you may want to have that out in front of you as we're going through this together. The first point on those sermon notes is one that seems like a no-brainer, but I think it's important for us to articulate, and that is this, that the church is God's idea. You know, I'm a member of the Rotary Club. The Rotary Club was founded by Paul Harris. But no human being founded the church. The church was God's idea. If you use the language of the scripture, verse 17, it was God who rooted and established the church. That word church is the Greek word ecclesia. And it refers to church in a couple of different ways. It refers to we who are gathered together. That's what verse, I think it's 19, is referring to. Or maybe that's 17, when it uses the word you, it's a plural you, that you have been called together to be rooted and established as the church. It's kind of implied in that one. It's explicitly stated in verse 21, where God has called the church together to glorify the name of Jesus. And though we haven't read it, I want you to see in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. So if you've got it open, you can just look backwards a little bit. God gives an explicit definition about his intent for the church. He tells us why we've been brought together. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 say this: God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, it's a fascinating verse that we really don't have time to wrestle with, but if you just begin to grasp what is said there, that God has pulled us together and our life together is a demonstration of his wisdom to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, the angelic host. It's as if to say, God is showing off to some eternal being, saying, watch what I do here. Watch this. To which I go, as I think about my life and our life, God, that seems like a participation trophy. I don't know, but yet God thinks this is pretty incredible. Now, going through the creed as we are, we're referencing, again, the Trinity. So anytime I see it, I want to draw it to your attention. Do you notice it here? Verses 14 and 15 lift up God the Father, who creates every person on earth, and from whom, the scripture says, every family derives its name. And then into verse 16, he says, now the Father gives the Spirit that some created, some of those who have been created would be drawn out and empowered and encouraged for a specific purpose. Like, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And what is the purpose? Jesus. Jesus is the purpose. That the role of the church is to draw from the earth those who will come into relationship with Jesus, those who would begin to understand his love for them, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. That's the role of the church. But it doesn't stop when someone stands up here like Jenny did and affirm a vow, or when someone goes forward at a Billy Graham crusade, as important as those things are. Because look at what verse 19 says. This, I think, is maybe the most important verse in this section. That the role of the church is that we might know this love through Jesus that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That we might know a love that surpasses knowledge. That's an oxymoron if I ever heard of one, right? I did have to go look up what's an oxymoron, and I thought, I think this is it. Is this it? Yes, this is it. This is an oxymoron. How do you know something that transcends or surpasses knowledge? Do you ever think about that? I mean, what we're saying is you can't sit down with the Bible by yourself and know everything there is to know about God. There is a knowledge, there is a knowledge that surpasses that. There is a knowing of Christ's love that surpasses that. Where does that come from? And my guess is that it comes through relationship. Can you think about a relationship you've had with somebody? You know all about them, but it's not until you're in relationship with them that you have a knowledge about them and their love for you and you for them that far surpasses any way that you could define, explain, articulate. It surpasses it. That's what Jesus wants for each one of us. He wants us to know him and the depths of his love, and that only comes through relationship. Now, when Jesus was physically in the world, fine. The disciples would follow him, share a meal with him, screw up in front of him, receive his love and forgiveness, and they began to experience that. But now that Jesus has ascended, and he's not physically present with us, how are we to know this knowledge that surpasses understanding? How? It's through relationship. It's through the church. That's the second point. A knowledge of God's deeply relational love can only be known through relationship, through the experience of the church, which in Scripture is called his body. And so we recognize that our life together must be a reflection of who Jesus is. In fact, that's what chapter 4, verse 1 starts off by saying. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So if you heard that command, your first question ought to be, okay, if someone's urging me to live a life worthy of the calling I have received, then I need to know what's the calling that I've received. What is that? If I'm supposed to live in reflection to that, and friends, that is the gospel. The gospel, that the pattern of Jesus that is wholly contrary to the pattern of the world. Let's make sure we have this set firmly in our mind. Like, what is the pattern of the world? Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, hey, I know the way the world works. Who do you love? Those who love you, right? Who are you inviting to Thanksgiving? Those you can at least tolerate to be around, right? Like, who do you want good for? Those who want good for you. And conversely, who do you want to see fail? Those who harm you. That's the way of the world, Jesus says. But that's not the call I've placed on your life. That's not who I am. That's not the gospel. Again, Jesus says, so you love those who love you. Good. Everyone does that. But recognize what I have done. You were once enemies of God. You know that? The book of Romans says that explicitly. Each one of us, myself included, lived as an enemy of God. He is the creator and ruler of all that is. And I said, not so fast. I think I want to rule. And so we lived as enemies of God. God, if he played by the rules of the world, would say, I'll show you. But no, he plays by his own rules. And so he says, I'll show you. And he sent his son to show us the extent of his love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, who hung on a cross, enabled us to share relationship with him, and by the Spirit continues to draw us into relationship with the Father. This is the way or the pattern that Jesus sets before us. This is the call to which we are supposed to live in a worthy manner. And so it is, the rest of these verses and these four words in the creed help us think through, what does that look like? What does that look like? All right, so let's take those words, okay? The church is one. The church is one. What do we mean by that when we speak those words from the creed? Well, fundamentally, that the church, the nature of the church flows out of the nature of God. There is one God. And so there is only one church. Look at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope, you were called one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. There is one church that belongs to Jesus. It is invisible. It is timeless. It is not bound to space. It includes every person who by the Spirit has been drawn from the world and said, all right, Jesus, I hear you and I believe. Help me follow you. That's the one church. And when the scripture talks about the ecclesia or the church, it's often referring to that one church. A couple of weeks ago when we celebrated All Saints Day, we recognized those saints are a part of that church still. One of you says, all right, well, all these words one, but we live in the real world and notice all the divisions. What about those? Well, yeah, there are different expressions of the church. Sometimes because of location, look at your New Testament, the letters to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the Thessalonians, those are all different cities, and there are churches in each of those cities. But they are one church. There's a church in Maumee. There's a church in Perrysburg. There are churches with different traditions, but we are one church. It's why we did not rebaptize Jenny here, even though she was baptized in the Catholic Church. Because anyone who's baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is a part of the church. The scripture goes on and says, so, recognizing that, you've got a job to do. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Even as we recognize different expressions of the church, we do recognize with shame and lament the fracture of the church, the countless different denominations that exist around the world. And we ought to pray against that. And we ought to look for ways to draw the church together. It's one of the reasons I like the Under One Roof food pantry, because it's local churches in our community working together as one for the sake of the gospel. Even more relevant, though, we ought to think about the expression of the church entrusted to us. That is to say, this congregation. What would it look like for us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace in this congregation? Well, I think to understand that a little bit, we go to the next word. and recognize that the church is holy. Holy. What does holy mean? Holy means set apart, unlike anything else. I said in the first service, I'll say it again. When Pastor Jason leads in the prayer of confession, his language always gets me going, "Huh? What?" We're praying to the holy God, he says. The holy God. As if there were another God? We live at a time and a place where that's just hard to conceive of. We've been raised to know and believe there's only one God, but that was not the world of Ephesus. There were all sorts of gods. And so when you say the holy God, you're saying the God who is unlike any other God. And if God is holy, then so too is his church. His church has a purpose unlike any other. Now, the church looks like different things in some ways, right? Again, I'm in the Rotary Club. I appreciate the Rotary Club. The church is not the Rotary Club. Even though we do share some commonalities. We both serve in our community. We know that the church has to, in some ways, function like a business. We have a budget and we have org charts and we help. But the church fundamentally is not a business. The kids this morning went out for children's church. We sure hope they learned something. We have something related to the school system, but we are not the school. The church is holy, meaning it's separate. It is unlike anything else in the world. And we are holy because we are called to live according to the pattern of the Holy One who has gone before us and called us together. And so what does that look like? Well, look at verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Just meditate on those verses for a second. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bear with one another in love. If you had to pick a person, one person in the history of the world, for whom you thought, that describes them, who would that person be? Good, yes, you're in church, and that is a good answer. That's right. Someone in the first service said, Mother Teresa, and I'm like, kind of, but you're thinking too hard. It's Jesus, right? Is this not Jesus? The one who is perfectly humble, gentle, patient, bearing with others in love. Now, here's a harder question. What do these words presume about the relational context of the church? Let me say that again. What do these words and our call to live in this way, what does it suggest about the relational context of the church? It does have the Spirit. Yeah, that we are called to, and we're being told to live in this way because it's hard to live in this way. Because it's hard to live with one another. It's hard to share life together. I mean, what these words assume about the relational context of the church is that it is often marked with hurt, with conflict, with frustration, with misunderstanding. And when we gathered Wednesday night with those who were getting ready to join the church, and we said, so tell us, why are you joining the church? Many of them said, it just feels like family, which I'm so grateful to hear. And I thought in my mind, yeah, and you're going to see we act like family too sometimes, right? Anybody who's been a part of a church for any length of time knows it is both beautiful and at times deeply painful. Nobody can hurt you like your family can, right? Now, remember God's purpose for the church. Verse 19. God, chapter 3, verse 19. God wants us to know his love in ever-deepening measure, a love that goes far beyond knowledge, a love that you cannot find just by looking in the book, as much as I hold the scripture in high view. But you can only know that love in ever deepening measure through relationship with others through relationship with the body of Christ. So he calls us together as a church, and we hope to exhibit that love to each other in warm and wonderful ways, like the Burns family just gave birth to little Maddie, and some of you are taking a meal over to their home, so much so that I think their refrigerator and freezer is overflowing, and you are showing the love of Christ. Praise God. But you know realistically how we grow to know the depths of God's love for us? It's not usually those pleasant moments. Instead, it's the interactions we share with each other that are painful. When we hurt one another, when we have to work through some things together, when we have to demonstrate the very things we're told to demonstrate here in verse 2, when we have to nurture humility, we have to nurture gentleness, we have to be patient, we have to bear with each other. That's when not only we grow, but we grow in the knowledge of who Jesus is and his love for us and his call on our life. You know, I don't want to make this about me, but I'll just use a small personal example. You know, as a pastor of a church, you might not be surprised to learn that I am often involved with some of the harder relational moments in the church. That doesn't surprise you, does it? And there has been some moments, especially lately, that have been really, really hard, not only for others, but for me too. And I have been working hard over the last few months because I recognize in my soul and a resistance to forgive. I'm hurt. I don't want to forgive. And as I pray about that, as I think about that, the Spirit just keeps putting in front of me the parable of the unmerciful servant. Do you know that parable? And I put the reference in the sermon notes so you can go read it for yourself later, but I'll just paraphrase it up here. Some of you will go, oh, yeah, I know that one, right? It's put in the context of Peter coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? 7 times? And Peter's probably feeling good about himself. 7 times, that's a lot, right? Jesus says, no, 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 no. Peter, it's 70 times 7. And then he tells him this parable. He says, there was a king, and the citizens of the kingdom owed him all sorts of debts. He called to collect on his debts, and this guy comes before the king, and he owes way more than he could ever pay in a lifetime. And so the justice of the kingdom suggested that not only this man, but his wife and his children be put into debtor's prison until they could repay the debt. How are you going to repay when you're in prison? You don't. So the guy cries out to the king for mercy. Please. And the king forgives him completely, cancels all the debt. Well, leaving the king's presence, the guy then goes into the town and he encounters another neighbor on the street. This neighbor owes him the equivalent of about a day's wage. And he says to the neighbor, pay me back now. The guy says, I can't. I don't have it. I'll get it to you next week. He says, no. And he calls the authorities, has the guy arrested, and thrown into debtor's prison himself. Well, the king hears about this and has the man brought in front of him and says, what are you doing? Did I not forgive this incredible debt to you? How could you then turn around and resist forgiving someone else? And I felt the Spirit pressing that on me as I try to live in the context of the church, saying, Clint, what? Do you not know how much I love you? Do you not know how much I have forgiven you? Again, I want you to hear me clearly. What I'm not saying that I hear from the Spirit is, Clint, you dirty, rotten scoundrel, you know? No, no, no. Yeah, I am. But I'm hearing, you do not yet know the depths of my love, because if you did, you'd be able to let this go. So, trust me, in the context of the church, See, here's the critical insight for me, and I think for you too. There is a time to leave a church. It's a sermon for another day. But we ought to be really, really, really slow to do so. Because it's often in the context of the church when we face pain, when we face hurt, when we feel like, I just don't want to see those people again, that it's there that Jesus wants to do his work, to reveal the depths of his love in greater and greater ways. And so if we remove ourselves from the life of the church, we haven't removed ourselves from God's love, but we have removed ourselves from the instrument God uses to teach us more and more about the depths of his love. And so we hurt ourselves. Does that make some sense? That's why these vows are so important. Let me meddle with some of you a little bit, right? Because we have people in this church who have not yet stood up here and said these vows. Now, Jenny's a good example. It took her 2 to 3 decades, right? 25 years, so I was close. So most of you are not that long. But you're probably going, well, I mean, I get to be a part of the church. Why do I need to do that? Why I'm singing in the choir. I'm doing all, why do I need to do that? Well, recognize the importance of vows. Vows are not important when everything is good, right? That's why I do premarital counseling the way I do. One of my goals in premarital counseling is to make the couple a little bit nervous. I was about to say scare them to death. No, I don't want to scare them to death. But I do want them to understand that even though they are deeply in love and Twitter-pated right now, you know that term from Bambi, right? They're in love, Twitter-pated. They will very soon hit a rough spot, because all marriages do. And when that time comes, they need to look to their vows and the one to whom they vow in their marriage. In the same way, when you enter into the life of the church and you say, I just love it here, everyone's like family. Yes, indeed. And we are like family. And there will be hard moments. And we look to the vows and the one to whom we vow in those moments. Again, there is a time to leave a marriage, there is a time to leave a church, but it ought to be very slow in both cases. All right. Wow. Browns play at 4, so I think we're okay today. I'm almost done. We've only done 2 words, but the last two I'll just touch on really quick, okay? One, holy Catholic. This is not Roman Catholic. This means universal. In your sermon notes, I put a quote from the Scots Confession, one of the confessions of our church. You can read it there. And it defines what we mean by Catholic. The Kirk, that's what they call the church in Scotland, the Kirk is Catholic. That is universal because it contains the chosen of all ages, of all realms, nations, tongues, be they the Jews or be they the Gentiles, who have communion and society with God the Father and with his Son, Christ Jesus, through the sanctification of his Holy Spirit. And I think that would sound much more interesting with a Scottish brogue. But do you see, when the church is Catholic, what we're saying is in reference to that line in Revelation, that the church is made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's what's true about the one invisible church that spans time and place. And with a local congregation, it ought to cause us to pray and want to be a church that represents as diversely as we can the people within our own community who we are called to serve. Finally, apostolic. Apostolic simply means to walk in the ways of the apostles, or the one who set the pattern for the apostles. That is to say, we don't get to make up the rules. It's not our church, it's his church, and he has given us a playbook for the way the church goes. That book, of course, is the scripture. Again, you can see in there, yes, Dan Dawson will be proud, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Look at that. All scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you notice the words there? They're not pleasant, most of them. I don't like to be trained. I don't like to be rebuked. I don't like to be corrected, but I need to be. From the word, in the context of the church, that I might know the depths of Jesus' love and reflect them better in the world. So yes, we believe in the church. Not putting our ultimate hope in one another, but in the one who calls us together to embody his life in the world. To wrap up with just one point of irony, maybe it's humorous, maybe it's not. As you think about the church belonging to God, ask yourself the question, what other organization could survive 2,000 years full of poor leadership and scandals and all, like what? There is no earthly reason for the church to exist. And that's because the church doesn't belong to the earth. It belongs to heaven and the one who called us together. Let's pray. Lord, you yourself said, I will establish my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so it is, we believe in the church because we believe in you. And we ask, Lord, recognizing it that it is both beautiful and ugly all at the same time, that you help us to walk together in the pattern that you yourself, Jesus, walked when you were here on earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed our First Pres Mommy podcast. Learn more about our church at our website, firstpresmommy.org. Have a great week.